Start a new chapter of the book of Romans today. Chapter 14. Only two to go after this one. This passage is very practical. It has to do with weak Christians and strong Christians. Doesn't use the word strong, but when Paul tells us that there are those who are weak, we understand that there's an antithesis of behavior going on. What we're going to look at this morning is the fact that God tells us to be tolerant of things that should be tolerated. Now, we should be intolerant of those things that should be not tolerated. And so you know where we're going. We're going to be talking about practical things. We're going to be talking about doctrine, our relationship with people, how we assess and judge things. And it's going to take us into a discussion of liberty and license. And I just saw my little dummy reminder on my first card about paraclesis. Don't forget to read that now when you go home. Some good advice there about listening to God's counsel and not to the counsel of wicked. Liberty and license. Let's start there. I'm at liberty to do many things. Some of it has to do with my ability. Some of it has to do with things that God has put in my plate. License is something else. Liberty has boundaries because when I am liberated, I am liberated into something. In the context of Christianity, I'm liberated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm liberated from sin. It doesn't mean that I'm free, though, to do anything that I want. That's called licentiousness. Licentiousness is when a person says, I have a right to do anything I want. I am the law. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is not the case in the Christian life. And that's the case for two reasons. And they're found in these verses. I want to read them with you now. Romans 14, 1 to 4, and then we'll go through this. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. That means certain foods, of course, not eating altogether. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, the word weak is not a comfortable word to have attached to you. If someone said, you're a weak man or you're a weak woman, that's not going to be easy to take. Let's understand what God is saying here. In this context, the weak Christian is the one who has either not been washed in the Word of God long enough on a particular issue, or does not see the liberty that's involved in the issue that they constrain themselves with. There are people who put restraints on themselves when it comes to practicing Christianity that don't need to be put there. We call this legalism. People make laws and say, well, now I'll feel better if I can keep these laws because then I can check them off. Oh, what a good boy am I. God is not a legalist. He gave the law to expose our sin to us so that we might be redeemed by the blood and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. The ultra-scrupulous person is weak in faith for two reasons. First, he doesn't know the meaning of Christian freedom and is a legalist at heart. And the second reason is that he has not yet been persuaded that works don't impress God. God's not impressed with what you do. He's not impressed with what food you eat. He's not impressed with what food you don't eat. What gains the favor and the attention of God as a child of His is your obedience to Him. And if you want to know what it is that He's asked you to do or command you to do, there are 66 books in this Bible that you should be reading, and that will keep you busy from now till you die. Paul takes a broader view here, but encourages the liberated Christian to be tolerant of the one with a narrower point of view. But what we're never to do is to irritate or ridicule or hold in contempt Someone who practices an unessential part of Christianity in a different way than we do. Now, the whole key to even taking this kind of chapter in is to know that there's a difference between essentials and non-essentials. And blood has been spilled over those two words in church history. But I'm going to define it for us here in a few minutes as something which I'm sure will not draw blood, but which should make us relax a little bit to understand that God in Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us from the power of sin, who calls his church in the world to be one in Christ. So obviously there are some doctrines that are essential and cannot be rejected. But there are other teachings that Christians have very different views upon that cannot be reconciled according to your judgment, but have already been reconciled by God Almighty because he calls us to live together in peace. If you're the kind of person who gets really nervous sitting in the waiting room of a dentist to have root canal work done, take along with you next time a copy of Leviticus chapter 11, because this will either bore you to death or bring you right off the chair. You talk about rules and regulations that are just very detailed, very interesting to read. Read Leviticus 11 sometimes if you haven't done it. But I'm raising that up to you to show that in Colossians chapter 2, New Testament teaching has obfuscated Leviticus chapter 11. I want to read this for you, for those of you who may even, as of this morning, think that there's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts that are part of your Christian living that are hanging around from the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he, God, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What are these decrees against us and certificate of debt? Because God has taken the gospel to the Gentiles, and he is largely addressing a Gentile church here. He is saying, you do not have to live by Jewish law. These things have all been set aside because the law of Christ has come. We read about that just the other week in Romans. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. That was about two or three Sundays ago. Do you remember that? Love is the fulfillment of the law. When Christ came, he did not set at naught the Old Testament. He said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. But what he did, he came to fulfill that law. So we live it now by a Christ who has filled us and given us a full understanding of how you live by grace. Our life is not a beaker full of rules and regulations. And there are many Christians who think that there are a lot of those around yet to be kept. And in this particular passage, they're tacked on an understanding of food particularly. Now, a vegetarian who is a vegetarian for religious reasons may be a vegetarian. But he's a vegetarian, or she's a vegetarian, based on an inadequate understanding of the Word of God. Our judgment should not be, you fool, what's the matter with you? Don't you know you can do this? But rather to pray for them and discuss with them where they think this prohibition has come into their life and on what scripture is it based. If you go back to Genesis, when you see that God has given every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and every plant of the ground for man, it's pretty difficult to come up with a rule that says you shouldn't eat meat. The one who is weak in this area and doesn't understand that is to be prayed for, lovingly educated, but not insulted or rebuked. And in no way, no way, should there ever be a separation among Christians along unessential lines. That is an unessential line. What you eat and what you don't eat doesn't have anything to do with the oneness between us in Jesus Christ. The person addressed in verse 4 is the weak person. Let's read that verse again, number 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, these principles refer to doctrine, not just to things like lipstick and movies and whatever else. A subscription, for instance, to secondary doctrines to be admitted to a church would be wrong. There's one gate that you have to go through to become a member of this congregation here. One. And that is to give a testimony of your relationship to Jesus Christ before the Board of Elders. Sounds scary? It's actually not. It's It's a wonderful time. The highlight of being an elder of this church is to listen to the testimonies of sinners who have been saved by grace. That is the essential element, that you know you're a sinner, that you know Christ has died for your sins, and that you, like us, are on a long walk between here and heaven, learning about what the Bible tells us. This is why I personally do not propagate catechism classes or membership classes. I believe that sends out the wrong message. You learn these 10 things and then you become a member. No, you know who Jesus Christ is in your life, and then you learn with us the rest of your days, and don't think that after you've mastered the confirmation class, you know it all. And these are things that should never separate Christians. When every verse in the New Testament is examined with regard to this, you'll find that separation nowhere is sanctioned by Christians, from Christians, on points of secondary doctrine. For a group to say, well, we don't like the way you do communion, we're going over here and starting a church, that grieves the heart of Christ. When you say, well, you baptize one way and we do it another, we're going to leave you and go form another church, that grieves the heart of Christ. Now, there might be some issue on the sexes, or women or men, in their place in a church. Very, very important issues to some, but not enough to divide Christians. When the Bible says, come ye out and be separate from among them, those words are not addressed to Christians to come out from Christians. New Testament theology is very clear. Christ is the head and you and I are the body. God could not call Christians part of the body to pull off part of the body and go form their own body. They'd be dead without the head. The head gives life to the whole body. These are issues of real practical importance, and sadly in the lives of some are elevated to a ridiculous level of importance, absorbing a lot of time and energy away from where the real issues of the faith are. You say, well, what are the essential doctrines? I will tell you that the most essential doctrine that the Bible teaches is that Jesus is God Himself. And after that, that He has come into the world to save sinners who believe in Him. Norm Coop is not the standard for what is an essential and a non-essential doctrine. But I can give you a personal word of testimony. Anything that has to do with the definition or the working out of God's grace, to me, is essential. Outside of that, you and I could be miles apart, but still take the bread and the cup together. Both know we're justified by faith, pray to the same Lord, and bear one another's burdens. That's the kind of diversity that the Church of Jesus Christ has. It's diverse in its non-essentials. It can never be diverse on the essential of the deity of Christ. The pastor under whom I was raised, Donald Barnhouse, said a lot of wonderful things. I want to quote him. Nowhere does the Word of God countenance separation between Christians on a point of doctrine. We must separate from a Christian who is guilty of ongoing immorality, but not on a ground of doctrinal difference. Not one verse justifies such a separation. Knowing the rest of the book that he wrote, I know that he's talking about essential doctrine. If you disagree with me that Jesus is God, you and I have a problem. We are not one. We don't have the same Heavenly Father. So by your own definition of the denial of Jesus being God, you're telling me that you're not a member of my spiritual family. I don't have to pull away from you. You never entered in. We're not talking about separation then between Christians, but between the non-Christian and the Christian. How about 2 John, verses 9 to 11? This is a one-page book in the New Testament. Listen to these three verses. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Wow. Listen to that. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. What that means is that you've gone past Christ, denied Him as essential, and are teaching other things that are essential. What that says is that you do not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Again, I say, wow. There's another little four-letter word that has to be applied from Romans 14. That's the word tact. Those of you who work in businesses and just live with people know what tact means. There's a tactless way to do something, and there's a tactful way to do something. I could bring a host of stories here. You will often find somebody in a particular Christian circle. It might be a Christian school. It might be a particular congregation. It might be some other Christian entity. Where there's the grand inquisitor, you know, at the door. There's always this person who wants to know everything about your life and can obnoxiously bang you with the "are you saved, are you saved" line to the point where you don't want to talk to this person anymore. I have a much more important question to ask than "are you saved," because it's really primary, and that is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's a better place to start with somebody than to say, "are you saved?" "Are you saved" requires 10 hours of explanation. But it doesn't to say, "do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" You're going to get a yes or a no to that. You get a maybe, that's good news too. Then you begin to deal with that person on the basis of your relationship to Jesus Christ because he's revealed himself to you. But to go out and form a new church or a denomination just to emphasize some kind of a doctrine surely is a sin. Churches have split over lots and lots of things, whether they serve leavened or unleavened bread at the communion service, what kind of juice should be used. There are parts along the equatorial belt that Christians mix coconut milk with the tint of berry juice to give it a blood-like color, and their communion is with bread and coconut milk. You say, "well, this can't be. That's not what Christ did at the Last Supper." Well, what are you going to tell the person who lives in the equatorial belt who doesn't have any wine or grapes or grape juice, but they do have this other? Are you going to say that what's in that bowl that you tip to your lips is more important than the actual doctrine that God died for sinners in Christ and has redeemed you from your sin? This is what it means to go past Christ too far and to teach that of ultimate importance, which really is of very little importance. You could have communion, literally, without ever having the elements. You come together and remember Christ. He said, "do this in remembrance of me." You can eat a meal with Christians and remember his blood shed for you and his body given for you. And you've obeyed the commandment. Where is your emphasis? Now, these are not the things that make us into a church. What makes us into a church is that God has called us in faith and justified us by that faith in Jesus Christ. Our basis for fellowship, and listen to this, I learned this lesson years ago. Maybe some of you are learning it now. Our basis for Christian fellowship is Jesus Christ. It is not how much light a man or a woman has. "Oh, I can't have fellowship with him. He didn't know much. I don't want her in our Bible study." Why, she's years behind us in studying the Bible. What's the basis of fellowship as a Christian with another Christian? Is it Jesus Christ, or how much a person knows? There are weaker brothers and sisters all throughout the Church of Jesus Christ, and the strong ones are to pull them up in love and honor to a seat of real understanding and edification in the Word, rather than to say, "well, you're just not like us, and sure, you're Christians, but why don't you worship over there, and we'll do this over here." God is not adopting robots, my friends. He's adopting children. And some, unfortunately, have appointed themselves as standards of the faith. I'd like to take you down a quick litany of verses that describe the silliness of dieting along biblical lines. We have one right here in Romans chapter 14. Let him who eats not judge him who doesn't eat, and the other way around. In Acts chapter 10, Peter got perhaps the sermon of his life one day while he was up on his roof praying. A good Jewish man, never touch anything but kosher food. God was about to use him in the evangelism of many people, including Gentiles, at a house up the coast that he hadn't even gone to yet, where a man by the name of Cornelius lived. And we read this. He had a vision, and God let down a sheet all full of all kinds of animals. Here's what it says, Acts 10:12. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, if you'll take my words here, "No way, Lord. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." But again a voice came to him a second time, saying this, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately then the object was taken up into the sky. What did God say to Peter that day? "Peter, there ain't any more Jewish or Gentile food. That's just food. And I want you to eat." That wasn't the point. The point of the vision was not eat non-Jewish food. The point was, "Peter, I'm going to send you to non-Jews to give them the greatest food that a man could ever have, and that is the knowledge that Jesus died for their sins. I say it's clean, it's clean. If God says it's unclean, it's unclean." This is his sovereign ability to make his own rules and to call us to abide by them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 4. I should say 1 to 4. Listen to this. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what would they be? Well, he tells us. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Finally on this one, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. Now you might think I just went into the river on that and wonder what that has to do with what preceded. It has everything to do with it. Look at the verse again, or listen to it again. When the priesthood has changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. What happened when Christ died on the cross and the curtain in the temple was torn in two? What happened when Jesus rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as our high priest? Guess what, folks? The priesthood changed. And you know what else changed? The law. Because where there's a change in the priesthood, there's also a change in the law. Jesus is our high priest. We don't live by Jewish laws. We don't live by any laws or any regulations. We live by the law of Christ. And if he lives within you, you know the difference between liberty and license. The erroneous reaction to this doctrine is to say, "Oh boy, Jesus is now the law. I'm liberated in him. I can do what I want." Wrong. You're only liberated to do what Jesus calls you to do. And he will never call you to do anything that is immoral or lawless in the sense of the moral law. He's taking you out of the Jewish law. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to eat certain kinds of food. You don't have to prepare the Seder feast. You don't have to do any of that. It's because Christ has come and has now moved past the law. The whole book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus Christ is the better everything. In the book of Hebrews, Moses is replaced by Christ, Aaron is replaced by Christ, the Lamb is replaced by Christ, the temple is replaced by Christ. Christ is every and anything the Old Testament ever told you you needed. And so the Hebrews, the book was written to the Jews to tell the Jews to stop being Jews. And it's a very unique book in the New Testament to get that straight. Christianity has nothing to do with Hebrew regulations. But those who want regulations will say, "Okay, we won't make Hebrew ones, but we're going to make our own." So Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Watch it. There are wackos coming, liars and deceivers who will say, don't get married, don't eat this, don't eat that." Paul says, "It's all a lie. Cast it aside. It is not from God." When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he set aside all other vehicles of contact between God and man. There's only one mediator now between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There isn't any mediator of food now. There isn't any mediator of an old Jewish priesthood. The temple is not the mediator. Circumcision is not the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Your relationship with him is intact. You are in fellowship with God the Father. Well, compared to this glorious salvation, then matters of food and drink are so unimportant that really to pay any attention to them perverts Christianity. Now, what about the week? Before I wrap this up, we got to talk a little bit about the week. W-E-A-K, the week. I probably will get some of this wrong, but I sort of remember one of Burger King's earlier television ads was, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. Remember that? And then it went on to say, have it your way. Well, that little jingle kind of sticks in my head about how Christians should treat other Christians in the way that they do things. You can have it your way in many, many things, and it has nothing to do with your relationship to me or to Christianity. If God has received me, then I have to receive anybody that he receives. There are a lot of churches that won't tolerate certain things that are just silly. Like, there are certain churches that will not have anybody ever come and preach in their pulpit who's not an ordained member of that same denomination. So what does that tell people? It says that the ordination is more important than the preaching of the gospel. I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. I am not a Presbyterian minister. I am not a congregational minister. I am a Christian minister. These other words are of very little importance, but boy, are they magnified and made important by those who want law, who don't really believe what God says about the liberation that's come in Jesus Christ. This man was invited to the White House for dinner. Okay? And assuming that Bill didn't import Big Macs for supper, and there's a real supper cooked in the White House, I could eat this meal, and let's say I found it really spicy or something, too much curry in it or too much pepper or something, and I were to say some rude thing like, what's the matter with the cook? Doesn't he know how to cook? See, that's what verse 4 is about. Who are you to judge the servant of another? God didn't call me to cook the meal. He called somebody else to cook the meal. In this uneasy illustration, the president is the master of both. He has one at his table eating. He has another in his kitchen cooking the meal. I'm to view the cook as one of the family. He's done what he was told to do. That's the way he wants to do it. I can either enjoy or not enjoy the meal, but I have no right to judge what he has been asked and told to do. The word servant there in verse 4 really should be translated a Christian. Who are you to judge another Christian? To him, his own master, he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Think of the judgmentalism that comes into the church. We think somebody doesn't have something quite right, and we say, well, you're going to get yours in the end. You'll see. The fact is that God will hold them up. If they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they can have a lot of other things going on in their lives that you don't practice, but which are not immoral, not a moral question, just about the way you do things. But we pass judgment on them and won't even have fellowship with them, and God is reminding us, hey, that person's a child of God, you're a child of God, you're in the same family, you're not allowed to point across the way and say, well, because you do it that way, I'm not going to spend time with you. See how it diminishes the power of grace at the cross? It's sort of like going up to Jesus on the cross and slapping him silly and saying, don't you know what you're doing here? You redeemed the church, so you should have everybody doing the same thing. Why don't you shake that guy up over there? And Jesus would say to me, I've made him what he is, and I've told him to do what he is doing. What are you doing telling me that I can't tell him what to do? And this is the liberty in Jesus Christ that the church has as against licentiousness. Who are the strong? I suppose I could use alcohol in the church as an example of this. At least in the circles I have lived in and traveled in most of my life, alcohol has never been a big issue in a church. But I know there are churches where it's a biggie, a real biggie. The strong one will say, well, God made the grape, and God has made wine, and I'm not a drunk, but I have a glass of wine. And another one will say, well, you should never touch that. Don't you know that a Christian shouldn't drink? Now, I don't have to go into the whole story. You know we got a problem here, right? We got a Christian who says it's okay to drink, and a Christian who says it's a sin to drink. These people are not to separate fellowship over this issue. They can separate over the deity of Christ. They can separate over justification by faith. They can separate over grace and mercy. But they can't separate over that. It's not an important issue. Is this person drunk? No. Is he beating you up? No. Is he harming the church? No. Well, you just think he shouldn't drink, right? Yeah, he shouldn't drink. And I think it's a sin to drink. This is the weak person. This is the strong one. Because this one here knows that in Christ he has liberty as long as no immorality or lawlessness is committed. This one doesn't understand that yet. This is the doctrine of weakness in the church. Not this person isn't wrong, and this person isn't wrong. This one tolerates this one, but this one will not tolerate this one. And this is the weak and the strong conflict that we have on many issues in the Church of Jesus Christ. How about the issue of dress? Now, look, we have an evening service here. It's amazing transformation takes place here between morning and evening. It's fun to watch. In most Christians' minds, even in you people are impressive to me. You're really strong in grace. The ones that I know and work with, you're liberated on, I think, all the issues you really should be liberated on. But you come in what you call Sunday morning clothes. There's a Sunday morning clothing, right? Now, most of you know that there's a Sunday morning clothing. I mean, there really isn't any, but you know there is. Look at that. I love it. Still that student there in jeans and a shirt that's not even buttoned. I love it. Great. But at nighttime, those who come in the morning will come differently dressed than they did in the morning. Why? And it's okay that you do. The problem isn't that you wear more casual clothes at night. If there is a problem, it's why you dress up in the morning. That's the issue. Why do you do that? Now, I'm just saying this to show you that this is not an issue. But for some, they would think this was an issue. In your little private thoughts, be honest, when some of you see somebody else come to church dressed in a way that you think they shouldn't dress, you have a negative thought about them. Come on, don't lie. You know you do. See, but God doesn't care at all. He doesn't care at all about that. Just another little illustration of the kinds of things that absorb our energy and that are stupid and that are harmful that have nothing to do with the commonality of the love of Christ in us. I know a story of a man who threatened to withdraw his giving to a Christian school because his Christian school was going to put on a play. And he thought play and theater were the same thing. Theater is evil, therefore I don't give. Headmaster wrote back and said, "These are skits, not plays." He sent the money. These kinds of words control us. And I can't emphasize enough, my friends, how much energy is wasted in a Christian's life trying to do or not do what you think the other person thinks you should or should not be doing. Just look to God. Have you ever prayed about how you dress? Do you pray about what you give? Do you pray about what you eat? God's the one to whom you're responsible for all of these things. Nobody else. It's so simple. But a lot of people, I guess, just want to make it difficult for themselves. Well, in conclusion, we're answerable only to God and all these things. And makeup, movies, dancing, even tobacco, right? What if another Christian smokes? Now, okay, we can say they don't care about what it does to their health. But is there an immorality in smoking? No. And don't give me the verse about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can smoke and the Holy Spirit does not get lung cancer. That's not the condition. That's not what God is saying there. That passage in the Bible is talking about immoral union with people. Fornication, adultery, and so forth. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And so when you enter into an immoral relationship, you're grieving the Holy Spirit in that relationship. But people want to make that 10 sub-rules about, well, you shouldn't eat that kind of food. After all, the Holy Spirit's in you. And they go way out on a limb. And the truth of God is sawing that baby off at the trunk. If you get out there too far, you're going to fall and hurt yourself. And to hurt yourself over a non-essential thing is particularly tragic. By the way, all of those things are outside the purview of the elders. The elders of the church don't have a right to tell you what kind of clothes to wear, whether it's smoke or not, or whether it's okay to go to the movies or not. This is between you and God. We're not God. We don't dispense the truth. We're going down the same road you are. Where is your liberty really based? Is it based in Jesus Christ, or is it based in stuff? Here's my closing line. Christians can be led by the Holy Spirit to opposing views on non-essentials. Christians can be led by the Holy Spirit to opposing views on non-essentials. They will never be led to opposing views on essentials. Never. So let me ask you if you're essentially a Christian this morning or not. And I can just ask you these questions. I got four of them. Is Jesus Christ God? Number two, did he come in the flesh to die for sin? Recognizing that your sin has to be cleansed by him. Is he God? Number two, did he come in the flesh to save sinners? Number three, was his sacrifice accepted by the Father, and therefore was he raised from the dead? And fourth and finally, do you know that you're justified before God, made right before God, by faith in the work of Christ rather than by works? Those four things are absolutely essential. Deity of Christ, incarnation, sacrifice acceptable to the Father, therefore a resurrection, justification by faith. Can't do away with any of those four pillars. But living up on top of those pillars, you can differ on how to serve communion, where to serve communion, how to baptize, what kind of clothes to wear, and what to eat, and where to go on vacation, and whether or not to go to the movies. And the Christians up on top of these four immovable pillars are wasting a lot of energy ripping around up there talking to each other about what they're doing and shouldn't be doing instead of enjoying the grandeur of the immovable temple pillars, which is that Jesus is God, he died for sinners, he raised from the dead, and he's justified you by faith. Look, if the church in Rome had to get a letter like this, you know, don't be put off by this kind of preaching. Christians do a lot of dumb things. And the Word of God is there to call us back to the standard. If you know the standard, praise be unto God. If you're caught up in a bailiwick full of silly works, you don't have to tell me how miserable your life is. I already know. You need to be liberated from that and claim Christ for who he is and what he really did and stop trying to please God by what you don't eat. Stop trying to please God by the way you dress. He just doesn't care. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we know that what you superlatively do care about is that we believe the gospel. If there be those here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, who have not yet come to the end of themselves, who have not stared their sin straight in the face, as the conviction of the Spirit will bring, they do not know the joy of the forgiveness of those sins and the great triumph of Christ over the grave, then there is no one more miserable than this person. And I pray that you would take the hearing of the gospel this day, that Jesus is God, that he died for sinners, has been raised from the dead, and justifies by faith, and apply that to them this morning, that they might rise up in the joy of the newness of life that only God can give. Upon those, Father, who know you and love you, oh, I pray that their struggle will not be over the silly issues of the Christian faith, but that they would rejoice in the truth, be sanctified in the truth, preach the truth, live the truth, and be tolerant of other Christians who just don't do it their way. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.